Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Esther, Tom's already left us. She's left us. Where'd she go? I just asked her if she could play hooky for a little while. Or maybe she can hook up with Katie and prime Katie to play. Two announcements I would like to, one's not in the bulletin, but I would like to reiterate. The first one is the work being Deckard tomorrow. You may or may not know, we all know Deckard's been remodeling for how many years? But they're this close to finishing, and it's beautiful. I don't know if you've been down there and been through the old new sanctuary, but what needs to be done, they need some help moving the pews. You have to have horsepower. There's no substitute for it. So tomorrow morning about 10 o'clock, if you have nothing better to do, I know Gilbert would appreciate the help, and the Deckard Church would. So come on down and help us move the pews into the new old sanctuary. The second thing is not in the bulletin, but it's something that needs to be brought up and not done today, but we need to be more conscientious how we do this. Nominating committee is on the horizon. We generally do this spur of the moment. Pastor comes up, says, oh, we're doing nominating committee today, hand out paper, and we sit down and do it. I believe that we need to have a little more thought, much more prayer in how we do that. So keep that in your minds, that you know that this is coming up, and keep it in prayer, because the future of the church and who is running the church and who is doing what depends on your actions. So please keep that in your prayers. When I started this series, my intention was not to teach y'all anything new. It was not to bring out new and interesting trivia about the sanctuary. The sanctuary is, we are unique in our belief of the sanctuary and its service. We're the only church that teaches this. And yet we hear it once every 3 or 4 or 5 years whenever we have a seminar. And then it's just touched on. I believe it's important that we study our foundational truths and are intelligent in our knowledge of them and how to handle them. And the only way to do that is to practice it. And so this was as much, if not more, for me than it was for y'all. But as I said, it wasn't to teach y'all anything new, because y'all know the very things that I know. But I think it's important that we cover them and recover them. Let's bow our heads, please. Our loving Father in heaven, Father, I ask that you would touch my mind and heal it. Open my mouth, Father, and the ears of these people, that they would hear your voice and not mine, that the words I speak and the thoughts of my heart and my mind are yours, and that they're communicated in a way that is a blessing to those who are here today. I cannot do this by myself. Our subject today is the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. We started a long time ago with where the Ark was, where the sanctuary was in the camp. God wanted to be in the very center of the camp where everyone had equal access to him. And we talked about the process there is in coming to God, about accepting Christ as Savior, that we're drawn by his goodness, that we accept him as our atoning sacrifice, that we go through the as to signify washing of our sins away, dying to the old life, being reborn to the new life, enter into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, where the altar of incense, signifying prayer, the table of showbread, which signifies the bread of life, God's word, and the candlestick were God's light and also our witnessing, the three great pillars of our Christian walk. Today, we're walking into holy ground, into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. Behind the curtain was a place where only one person, one human, was allowed, and it was only on one day a year. Because in this second apartment, there was one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. In this ark was placed God's law. God's law is the only reason for the sanctuary. It's the only reason for all the services. Everything we've talked about revolves around God's broken law. If you stop and think, if God's law had never been broken, none of this would have been necessary. We would still be in the garden eating the tree of life. The first thing God commanded when he talked to Moses about making this sanctuary was said to make this ark. In my mind's eye, I imagine a huge box. But if you read God's command, it's about 4 foot by 1.5 foot by 1.5 foot. Not very big. Made of the dry wood of the desert, the shittim or the acacia wood, and it was covered with gold inside and outside. Everything about it was handcrafted. It had a crown around the top of it, and it had a top of it that was made of pure gold. There was no wood involved in the lid. The lid was called the mercy seat, made of pure beaten gold. Can you imagine the craftsmanship that went into making this article? On either end of this lid were two angels that with their eyes were cast down to look into God's holy law. One wing overstretched it. According to Isaiah chapter 6, in vision he said, in the year that King Uzzah died, I'm not going to misquote it. You can turn there with me and read it also. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzzah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It's amazing that God is surrounded by the angels, that the holy angels in heaven cover their face, they cover their feet, and they cry, Holy, holy, holy. And yet Paul tells us that in Christ, that we can come boldly before into his presence, that we can find grace and help in our time of need. And we all have a time of need, and that in Christ, not presumptuously, but through Christ and in Christ, we can come into God's very presence, and he will not cast us out. There's a great consolation in the fact that the Lord himself sits above his law. He interposes himself between the demands of the law and us as fallen sinners. That he who told Moses that his character, back up, he took his position upon that seat so that every sinner who comes confessing his sins can receive mercy and pardon. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a legal process here. that God, the law, God's law, broken law, demands to be paid. It demands life. The wages of sin is death. And it demands the death of the sinner. God himself took that position for us. The mercy seat covers the law. He told Moses, when Moses asked to see his face, that he described himself as merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, showing mercy to thousands, not just a few gathered here today, but thousands, tens of thousands, not willing that any should perish. What a merciful God. And yet so often when we think of the ark, we think of the law. Within the ark, this valuable box made of rare wood, covered with pure gold. What was in that box, Jasper? Put you on the spot. God's law. God's law. I thought you were going to say the rocks in the box. Because that's what was in there. Got the two stone tablets with the law of God that he wrote with his very own finger. That's the only thing that was... That's what I thought too. Paul writes about it, but if you read what it in Exodus, it says these were laid up before the testimony. They were laid up before the... Aaron's rod was also in the most holy place and the pot of manna. But they were placed before the Lord. Where was God's presence? On the ark. Where is before the ark? These things were laid before the ark. The only thing in the box was the law of God. If you stop and think, this is where the great controversy started. Lucifer was the covering cherub. He was one of the cherubim represented on the mercy seat that stood in the presence of God. And this is where the controversy will end. Also, Solomon declares that the heavens, at the dedication of his temple, that the heavens could not hold the God he made this temple for. God declares in Isaiah that he measures the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand, and the heavens with the span of his hand. And yet he occupies a place of this size because he wants to be as close to his people as he can be. He wants to manifest himself in a way that we can understand, but we cannot come into his presence because he would kill us. So he comes as close as he possibly can. And he condescends to leave the adoration of heavenly angels. Do the heavens can't hold him to come and live with us? Within the ark was God's own copy of the law given to mankind in the beginning. Scripture says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Therefore, the Lord could have never driven our first parents from the Garden of Eden on account of their sin if they had been ignorant of his holy law. How God proclaimed his law to them, he's never revealed in his word. But when it is necessary again to make his law known to his people after their long servitude in Egypt, he had the account of that awe-inspiring event recorded so that the generations to come might know that God came from heaven and spoke 10 commandments with an audible voice in the hearing of all Israel. Everything is done in according to witnesses. So this is God is the God of justice. He uses legal proceedings. He does nothing in secret. He himself came down and sat on Mount Sinai with thunderings and smoke and fire, and the earth shook. To the point that the people were so afraid, they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We can't bear this anymore. said after God had declared the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, he wrote them upon two tables of stone and gave them to Moses with the instruction, thou shalt put them in the ark. The ark was placed in the most holy apartment of the sanctuary, where no mortal eye except that of the high priest could gaze upon it. And on one day only, when he went in to sprinkle the blood of the Lord's goat before and upon the mercy seat for the atonement of the broken law. The wages of sin is death, and the broken law demands the death of every sinner. In the typical service, the blood was sprinkled above the law to show the faith in the blood of Christ, which would free the righteous from the demands of the law. There can be no government without law. The very suggestion of a kingdom is always connected with a law. Every government has a constitution, and it constitutes what type of government it is. God's Ten Commandment law is his constitution. It describes his very character. There can be no judgment without a law as a standard of judgment. Someone told me the other day, we had a discussion, and they said the very fabric of society is shredding. There are no absolutes. You can do what you want to do. You can be what you want to be. Tomorrow you can do this. Today you can do that. And it's okay as long as that's what you want to do. But there is an absolute. And God's law is absolute. It never changes. It was written on stone to signify that. That was the most durable thing that God could come up with that the people could understand at that time. Even today, we know that if something's written in stone, it doesn't change. All God's commandments are righteousness. The establishment of his throne is righteousness and judgment. No profane hands were allowed to touch the ark. At the base of the ark were two rings. They were put on, and through those two rings, two staves of shittim wood covered with gold were placed through, so that when it came time to move the ark, you never touched it. The only ones who were allowed to touch it were the Levites, and they could only move it with the staves of wood. When it came time to move the encampment, those Levites carried that ark out in front. God always leads his people. When they came to the Jordan River, the Levites had to actually walk in the river. But when they did, the waters piled up to upstream and they flowed on downstream. It still takes faith. Even with God walking before us, we have to follow in faith, because he will not open doors that we will not follow, that we are not willing to walk through. We have to walk in step with him and close behind him. It's not a magic box. It's not a lot of the other nations that had their gods, took their gods to battle with them. And if we conquered you, then it was our God was stronger than your God. In the time of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas tried this. They took the ark to the battle for the Philistines. The battle was lost. The ark was taken. Unholy hands were handling God's own presence, carrying his law. They took the ark of God to put it in the temple of Dagon. The next morning, they found Dagon with his head and his hands cut off, bowing down before the ark. The men of the city of Ashdod were stricken with emrods. They said, Gath, you need the ark. So they passed it to Gath. The men of Gath were stricken with emrods. They said, I think Elkdon, you need to have this ark. Everywhere it went, it brought a curse, because these people were ignorant of what it was. And they finally had enough, and they made a cart, tied it to two cows, put the ark on it, and sent it back. it came to Beth-Shemesh. They killed the cows. They sacrificed. But out of curiosity, those men opened the ark and looked in it and said 50,000 were slain. What was the difference? Why were the men of Israel killed, but the men of the Philistia, they got hemorrhoids? That's what the emrod is. Why? They knew better. They should have known better. Scripture tells us that, to paraphrase it, if you know better, those who don't know will be beaten with few stripes. Those who know better will be beaten with me. Ralph spoke along these lines, that there's things that we are going to be accountable for that other people will not, because of the great gifts that have been given to us. We need to pay more attention to what we're doing. Even when David was made king and decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, it was moved from Beth-Shemesh to another town, and these men respected it, and that area was blessed. David moved it from there to Jerusalem. He didn't follow God's method of moving it. He did, but much like the Philistines, he put it on a cart and carried it. What was the way God wanted it carried? He wanted it carried by the Levites, by the staves. Is God specific in what he expects? Uzzah thought the ark was going to fall. Does God need our help? No. He says, the heavens are mine, the cattle on the hills are mine, the gold's mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Does he expect our cooperation? Uzzah put forth his hand because he thought the ark was going to fall, and he was struck dead. Whether it's through ignorance or arrogance, it doesn't matter. You know, or even if it's well-meaning, not even arrogance. I don't believe Uzzah was arrogant in reaching forward. He thought he was doing the right thing. But doing the right thing the wrong way doesn't make any difference. God is very specific in how we are to approach him and how he is to be handled. That when Solomon's temple was built, the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, where it remained until Jewish legend, there's no scriptural documentation, it was taken by the prophet Jeremiah and hidden. No human eyes have seen it since. It is hidden before God. Where God's hidden it. He's put it away. Does it still exist? The actual original is in heaven. And is written, the precepts upon it are written here. The ark isn't necessary anymore. Because God said he wants to write his law in our hearts and in our minds. He doesn't want us to have to be taken to Israel or to Jerusalem and shown the ark and shown the law. He wants a higher standard for us. Because when we read the law and its precept, sometimes we get said, this is what we have to do. Thou shalt not, I didn't do that. Thou shalt not, I didn't do that. Thou shalt, well, I've done that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 raised the standard higher. He said it goes beyond the actual do's and don'ts. It becomes wills and wants. And we don't want to do things. The desire is gone to do the things that are displeasing. And he places that desire within our hearts to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. All creation, all mankind will be judged. That holy law is a standard by which all will be judged. The law will condemn the guilty, for sin is a transgression of the law. That same law that condemns a sinner will witness to the righteousness of those who, through faith in Christ, have tried to walk in harmony with his holy precepts. humbly seeking forgiveness for every transgression. May that be our desire, the desire of our hearts, that we walk humbly before God, that we seek to follow His precepts, and not just external precepts, but to be, want to be like Jesus, to develop His character in our hearts, in our minds, in our daily activities, in our associations with each other, with our people at work, in our homes. Because that is where Jesus is going to see us. That's where people will see Jesus in us. Not here this morning, but in our everyday life. And if there's no difference there, it doesn't matter what the difference is.